In Acts chapter 16, when Paul was traveling, he ran across Timothy, and he picked Timothy up and began to train him. They traveled together, and he prepared him for the ministry. They had a lifelong companionship and commitment, for Paul had discipled him. But in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes the statement that Timothy is more than a co-laborer and more than a brother in the Lord. He is a child of the faith. And Paul said that he had a father-son kind of relationship with Timothy. He had a special relationship with a number of people that he discipled and co-labored with. Titus was a child in the faith, and Silvanus, Onesiphorus, Epaphroditus. People like Onesimus and Aristarchus were all key people for Paul, brothers in the Lord, fellow laborers, special relationship. And in his discipling notebook, I suspect he kept a list, their address, the phone numbers. He stayed in contact with them. They were very special. We all do that. I try to correspond with about 350 graduates from the Air Force Academy going back to the class of 1966 that have come to Christ and been discipled into ministry. They're special, all of them. I have met almost every one without exception. They're special. And I have their names in my discipling notebook for prayer. But there are one or two that I have, as did Paul. For in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, there was a special relationship with a man called Demas. And Paul said of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10 that he has forsaken me for love of this present world. And I suspect that he just footnoted his discipling notebook with Demas' name and 2 Timothy 4:10. And I've often wondered if someday somebody would write my name in their discipling notebook and just footnote it with 2 Timothy 4:10. Covey has deserted for love of this present world. It's always a danger. And I think, now, how does this happen? How do we lose someone? And really, I think it's just getting tired of the demands that are made upon us. So many times I've seen people just slowly begin to cut back. And they take those key transition times, really, to do it. You know, when you go home for the summer and you come back in the fall and you just don't look up the Bible study leader anymore. You just kind of go underground. Or when you graduate and you just don't tie in where your next job is at. And nobody really seems to notice. You just cut back and you're not really having your quiet times anymore. And you're not really praying and sharing your faith. But nobody really seems to notice because you look all right and you sound all right. And nobody really knows. And it happens very easy that we just kind of refocus. And that's a real danger. We change from the things of the Lord to our careers and our families and our cars and our cash and our cuties and those things. And somewhere, we'll probably end up on somebody's discipling notebook as a footnote alongside 2 Timothy 4:2. You know, there's a guy back in my hometown that I knew 23 years ago. He was in my high school graduating class. He was one of the first guys I ever shared my testimony with. And I came from a hardcore pagan background in high school. I was really rowdy, and I mentioned that this morning. And the kids knew what kind of a guy I was. I was just your basic jerk all the way around. And I came to Christ and I began to openly identify with Jesus. He was the first guy, and he stopped me in the hallway and he said, "You know what, Covey? And this guy for 23 years has had an ongoing ministry in my life." Because he said to me, he said, "You know, Covey, you're not going to make it. You're not real. And you'll never finish." For 23 years, I can see his face. I know those lockers and that rings in my ear. And he's had a ministry. You see, I'm going to make it just to prove that guy wrong. I think this week, spring break, coming up here, putting out the expense, spending the time, doing all the things you've done, is an effort on the part of the staff to ensure that you make it and that you finish strong and that there are stars and pluses beside your name in somebody's discipling notebook. That's what this is all about. Let me go back to where we were this morning. Do you remember I talked about 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12? "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." That's what I wanted to do. This "show yourself an example." Do you know the word for example in 1 Timothy 4:12 is the word tupos in the Greek? But it's the same word, interesting enough, that we find in John chapter 20, verse 25. When they had seen the resurrected Christ, and Thomas did not believe, but he said, if I can see the example, the tupos, the imprint in his hands, and touch it, and his side, then I will believe. The body of Jesus Christ was imprinted. That's the word tupos, that's what it means. To strike, to mark, to make an impression. And in 1 Timothy 4:12 it says, let your life be an imprint, an expression, an impression of what? Of those who believe. Of those who believe. What's your life through all of eternity going to be marked by? What will be your example? Jesus wore His scars in His resurrected body. I suspect some of us are going to wear scars in our resurrected bodies. But imprints of what? You see, you are the product of the choices you make. So choose carefully. Choose carefully. I just want to share two or three thoughts about what I think are the keys to right imprints in our lives. One is to take responsibility for your own life. I heard that this morning. It reaffirmed. It sounds true. A friend of mine asked George Sanchez, one of the great navigator staff men and missionaries, George Sanchez asked him this question. What do you think is most critical for college students today? And without a moment's notice, he said, for them to take responsibility for their own lives. That was his answer. You see, in America today, we have a tremendous capacity for passing the buck and passing the blame. Will Rogers said, there are two eras in American history, the passing of the buffalo and the passing of the buck. Now, which one do you live in? The passing of the blame. That's our propensity and that's our tendency. Well, I'll never forget watching television and seeing the face of that televangelist as he stood before the nation, he stood before his congregation in tears. And the media blew this way out of proportion, I feel. But the man stood before the nation, tears in his eyes, and he said, I have sinned against God and against you. Please forgive me. Another televangelist was given a very harsh sentence for his activities. And the judge said, I gave him a severe sentence because I saw no signs of remorse. And do you know, one of those men has basically dropped completely out of sight. And he's not in the newspapers and we don't hear about him anymore. But one of them is continued. Even this week, there was an article on the one and what's happening in prison. Take responsibility for your life. And if you need to get before God and say, God, I have sinned, and tell Him, for He already knows it. Saw a cartoon one time of a young boy who was looking over his grade card with his father, and obviously the grades were not that good. And they're looking over together, and pretty soon the son says to the dad, he said, Dad, what do you think? Do you think it's environment or heredity? You know, the three hardest things in the world to say. And I work continually at this with my family and in the ministry myself. Three hardest things to say. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? Well, we have to work at that. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, and another reference to this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 12. When David sinned with Bathsheba, took her, conceived a child, killed her husband. For the next 18 months, God never said a word to him for 18 months. From 2 Samuel chapter 11 to 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 1 is about 18 months before Nathan came to him and confronted him. And he gave him the parable of the man who had just one sheep and of the one who took his one sheep. And David was outraged and Nathan said, David, it is you. And in 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken your sins away. You shall not die. Take responsibility for your life. I have sinned. It's a key to the right imprint. Show yourself an example of faith, of those who believe. We dealt with purity this morning. I want to deal with love and faith. But show yourself an example in faith of those who believe. Ladies and gentlemen, you know as well as I do that everybody has faith. Some of us believe in God and some of us believe that there is no God. And I talk to students all the time at the academy who want to deny the existence of God. And frankly, they have more faith than I do because I have tremendous experience and evidence and the recorded record for what I believe. They believe based on nothing, and that's more faith. But they have faith. And I often ask them, in talking about these homegrown philosophies they develop, I ask three questions. Did someone teach you that? Did you read that? Or did you make that up? And so often they will stand there thinking, well, I just believe it. Why? Well, just because. Now, there's a well-thought-through answer. I hear it all the time, but it's an issue of faith. Everybody believes, but we are to be examples of those who believe. If you were going to find an example of faith, where would you go? Well, you'd go to Hebrews chapter 11. And so that's what I did, Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to share one with you, starting in verse 24. If we are to be an example of those who believe, let's find a good model. Isn't it Moses a good model? By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 24, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasuries of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. And by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch him. And by faith they passed through the Red Sea, as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, they were all drowned. We are to be an example of those who believe, and I think that Moses shows us faith by what he refused. By what he refused. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused to enjoy all the passing pleasures of all the things that Egypt could offer him. And he showed faith by what he refused. Ladies and gentlemen, what are you refusing for the cause of Christ? Jim Irwin was traveling in six Soviet cities recently, and everywhere he would go, the Christians would ask him, "Mr. Irwin, what do you have to sacrifice in America to be a Christian?" And he said, "You know, I had a hard time answering that question." What do we refuse by faith? I asked one of the cadets at the Air Force Academy recently not to buy a car for a couple of years. Just walk, borrow a car, sacrifice. Don't go $10,000 in debt. Give your money to the mission. What are you sacrificing? In 1860, there was a dear lady from a very wealthy family in Virginia. They owned a very large house between Mount View and Monticello. Her sister was a very strong, courageous lady. She was a medical doctor in the Union Army under the Stars and Bars. Another one ran the family business. And this dear lady went to church to scoff and to ridicule and left a believer, giving her life to God. She ended up overseas on a mission field. A number of years later, she received a letter from a chaplain in the Confederate Army proposing marriage. Now, the proposal any single woman would have jumped at, but she realized that Crawford Toy had been influenced by the German liberal thinkers. He was buying into the theory of evolution. She prayed, she studied, she read everything that she could get her hands on, and then she declined the offer and proposal for marriage, and she spent the rest of her life single on the mission field. And years later, she was asked if she ever really had a love affair, and she responded, "Yes, but God had first claim on my life, and since the two conflicted, there was no question as to what would be the results." Do you know who she was? Lottie Moon, the patron saint of Southern Baptist missions. Willing to sacrifice. Remember the story of William Borden, of the Borden industry, Borden of Yale, gave his life to Christ, gave away his fortunes, hundreds of thousands of dollars, didn't even buy a car because he felt it was a luxury. He rather wanted to go to the mission field, and so he went to Cairo, and he passed out tracts, and he wanted to die on the mission field, and he was only there for 4 months. He contracted spinal meningitis and died, and the world said, what a waste. But he gave it up everything. Now, ladies and gentlemen, where is that commitment? Where is that faith that's going to help us break out of our mindset and follow God? 98% of the world's population is out there. It's out there. And the Great Commission is to go and to make disciples. And by faith, we can do it. Ed McCulloch graduated from Wheaton in 1948. He won the Hearst Oratory Competition for a presentation on Abraham Lincoln. He was accepted to law school, and his whole future was ahead of him, and he received a letter from Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot asked him to come to South America to join him in a mission. And Ed McCulloch went. And you know the rest. They died on the banks of the Curry River in Ecuador, alcaspears in their backs. Jim Elliot dead at the age of 29. Jim Elliot wrote in his journal, he said, Lord, light these idle sticks of my life and let it burn for you. By faith, what have we refused for the cause of Christ? What do we sacrifice? You've sacrificed or you wouldn't be here this weekend. I know what a conference like this costs, and I know what it means not to go home and be with your parents. I know the flack that we take from people who want us to ski and do other things with them. Do you think your being here this weekend means anything to the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do you think He's pleased? Without a doubt. You're doing well. And God receives glory from your being here. And He wants to use you to accomplish all that He desires in the world. I think one of the things I am concerned about is the lifestyle that we Christians live that allows us to enjoy all that society has to offer us, and we experience no real conflict. And that does concern me a little bit. You know, we sip the wine at the Lord's table on Sunday, and we sip the cocktails at lunch on Monday, and we feel no conflict. That does concern me. In World War I, Theodore Roosevelt blasted the German Americans, and because he felt they had divided loyalties. And in some cases, he might have been right. But he called them hyphenated Christians. And he said, America is a polyglot boarding house of hyphenated Americans. I sometimes wonder if the body of Christ isn't a hyphenated polyglot of Christians who have lost their distinctive. Roosevelt said, if a man is American and something else, he's not an American. If we're a Christian and anything else, then we sacrifice and we lose our savor and our influence on those around us. I saw a cartoon one time of two boys who were riding a bicycle, and it was real apparent that the two of them were not having any fun. And the caption said, one of the boys speak to the other, and he said, you know, if one of us would get off, I'd have more fun. And so it is in a Christian life. When we and the world try to get along together, we need lives that are distinctive. And by faith, we can refuse the world. I think the danger is we want to live the American dream. We just want a little overlay of Jesus on it. And college students, let me caution you that we don't buy into that. A friend of mine for 9 years taught school at the Colorado Springs Christian School here in town. For 9 years. Boy, he had a smorgasbord of the churches all across the city of Colorado Springs because he had their kids in the classroom. And he'd pour out his life to these students, and one day he wanted all the students to write what they wanted to be doing 5 years down the road. And he got them out, and he just began to give the feedback to the class, and they wanted to be doctors and lawyers and engineers. They wanted BMWs, and they wanted high-paying jobs, and they wanted summer homes and all kinds of things. And he put his book down, and he said, "And which one of you wants to be a teacher? I pour out my life for you, and I teach you. And which one of you wants to give some return to the next generation? You want to take, you want to get all you can, but who wants to say, not the things of this world, I'm not interested in being a yuppie. I'm interested in being a missionary and giving a return. Who's going to be the next Baptist Student Union director? I haven't talked to Max, but I would just assume that there are slots open on campuses all across this country. Now, you want God to speak to you. What is He saying? And by faith, what will you refuse? What will you refuse? I indict myself as I hear these words come out of my mouth. Let's go to another verse, verse 25. He showed faith by enduring ill treatment with the people of God. Of course, Paul had a lot of ill treatment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the most interesting ones is Acts chapter 5 when they arrested Peter and the other apostles and told them not to preach anymore, and they continued to preach, and they flogged them and they beat them, and then they told them to go and to preach no more. And the scripture says in verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council that had just scourged them, rejoicing that God had found them worthy to endure ill treatment for the cause of Christ. Has God ever found you worthy and honored you with a little persecution and ill treatment for your stand for Christ? A friend of mine was in the dorms at CSU. He's just a little bit younger than I am, and we're pretty old to be in the dorms these days. But he was in the dorm. He had just finished a Bible study, and he was talking to some guys about Christ, and the RA came down the hall and said, "You get out of here. You can't be in this dorm. You can't talk about Christ. You get out of here. And I'll have the police up here, campus cops, if I ever see you in the store." And the guy's just ranting and raving. And my friend says, "Well, look, you know, I'm leaving. That's fine." And he walked down, and the guy's right behind him. And he chased him off the first floor. Well, my friend went outside, and he ran onto one of the guys in the ministry, and they're standing in the parking lot just talking. Just talking. The RA looks out the window and starts yelling at him about talking to people about Jesus. What's the point? Well, you know, I think once in a while it's good if we can suffer a little abuse for Jesus. Now, let's don't get crucified for our own dumb sake. Let's obey the rules. But let's be willing to talk to people about Jesus. I am convinced there's a lot of elect out there. And all we need to do is share the gospel and they'll come to Jesus, because God has already foreordained it before the foundation of the world. We just need to be faithful. And that motivates me, because God knows who and where they are. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, if you have not... 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It just comes with the territory. They hated Jesus, they'll hate us in some respects. But let me just say, if you're not receiving persecution, there may be a couple of reasons for it. One is, you may not have been long enough with Jesus. Or the other is, you may not be close enough to Jesus to receive persecution. But anyway, I think evangelism always gives us an opportunity to take some abuse. And we do evangelism on the campus for character development as much as anything else. We use investigative Bible studies to get the fruit, and we do cold turkey evangelism to build character and obedience and see who will walk by faith. In verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Moses showed faith by what he valued. What do you value? You see, it said he considered the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasuries of Egypt. Now, what are the greater riches and treasuries for you? What do you value? That's the question. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing riches. There's a good word. Riches of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ. Count everything but lost. George Beverly Shea put it this way. He said, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand. To be the king of a vast domain, or to be held in sin's dread sway, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. In verse 26, Moses showed faith by what he was looking to. It says he was looking to the reward. In other words, he had his eyes fixed on that which was unseen and not that which is seen. By the way, I think that faith has to do with that which is unseen. If you can see it, it isn't faith. If you can see it, it isn't faith. There's nothing that you can see and perceive with your senses that'll last for eternity. We have to deal with that which is not seen. And that's what Moses did. He fixed his eyes on the author and perfecter of his faith, and he was unwavering. He was looking to the... What are you looking to? What's the goal for your life? When it's all over and done with, and they write the final chapter on your life, what should they say? What do you want to do? You're young, you got your whole life before you, you can make some decisions. What do you want to do? What's your goal? What are you looking to? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says, "We look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. Not to the things which are temporal, but the things that are eternal." What's your goal? Marriage? Well, I can understand that. I talked with a gal. She's 31 years old this last week. And we were having a really good discussion. She said, "Jim, I just don't want to die a virgin. I want to be married." And she cried. Now, I've been married for 21 years. I was married my sophomore year in college. Best thing that ever happened to me. Well, I could have done it. What do you want out of money? Money? You know what Paul said? Paul said, "I want to go be with the Lord. It's better to be absent from body and present with the Lord." And I thought about that for a while, and I thought, you know, that's great for Paul to say because he was old. But not me. I want to live life to the fullest, and I want to serve God. Now, if Jesus Christ comes tonight, I want to be on the first load going. But it's okay to say, "I want to live life, and I want a family." Jesus wants to give it all to us abundantly. Nothing wrong with that. As long as we don't fix our hope on the insecurity of riches and things that perish, because they'll always let us down. Fix your eyes on things that are unseen. The Word, the souls of men, the Lord Jesus Christ, character, the values recorded in the Scripture. Focus on the unseen. Dave Dawson used to tell me, say, "You know, Jim, if Jesus Christ were to come tonight for many people, He'd ruin it all. He'd ruin it all." We need to live with our eyes focused on the eastern sky and listening for the voice, the shout of God, and the trump, so that we don't shrink away at His appearing. It's really interesting. Paul traveled in the first century more than probably anybody that we could think of. He traveled all through the Middle East. And he saw all the people and all the lands and all the architecture and all the culture. You name it, he saw it. And he wrote. He wrote of his travels. But isn't it interesting that he never once mentioned the scenery? And he never once mentioned the architecture? And he never once mentioned the culture and the society of the people? Because after Damascus, where he was blinded by the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing he could see was Christ and Him crucified, he had one focus alone. Now that's what I need. More than anything else, that's what I need. Show yourself an example, an imprint of faith. But show you an example of love. Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Love is the issue. And I'll stop with this one. Show yourself an example of love. You're all familiar with John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Many of you could quote it. "A new commandment that I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I loved you, love one another." But do you know John chapter 13, verse 1? Verse 1. That's where it all began. See, Jesus said, "Love one another even as I have loved you." And He tells us how He loved them in verse 1. He says, "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of the world to go back to the Father." Now, Jesus knew that He wasn't going to get out of this world alive. He knew what that meant, that the time had come. He knew what he would suffer. He knew what he would go through. And he said the time had come for him to return to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Think of the end of Christ's earthly life. You know what he suffered. You know what he went through. The loneliness, the hurt, the anguish, the physical suffering, the exhaustion, the stripes, the bleeding, the exhaustion, the fear. You know what he felt. But isn't it interesting that in all of that, his focus was on those that he loved, for he loved them to the end. He never focused on himself. So when you read that and you think about his life and you get to verse 34 and he says, love one another as I have loved you. Now that's a tough one. We need to do some thinking on that one. But that's ministry. You want to be a laborer, a disciple maker? Heart for God and heart for people. Always focused on others. Always living for others. Always others. We never get the freedom to withdraw and just say me and mine. It's always others, even to the end. Which is, in our greatest points of crisis and our greatest points of stress, we love them to the end. By the grace of God, we can do that. And that's tough. You know what the Christian life gets like for me sometimes? I went to took my kids to the Barnum and Bailey Circus last year up in Denver Coliseum. They had this guy and he put up these poles. He stacks up all these poles and he puts these plates on them. He's got a stack of plates and he spins them. And he puts another, he spins it, you know? And he goes, all 13 or 14 of these plates, he spins them on the poles. And then this one down here starts to wobble. He runs down and he spins it. And back and forth, this guy did this for the longest time. And I was exhausted when it was over watching that guy. And I thought, now that is a picture of my Christian life. I'm just trying to keep these plates spinning. Probably a wrong focus. You know, what you love is a measure of who you are. What you love is a measure of who you are. Why do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? Your quiet time and your Bible study and your scripture memory? Do you do it because you love Him? You love Him? I am convinced that God cares nothing about what we do if the motive is any other than love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Show yourself an example of love. Love God, love people. I don't have time to go into love people. I just want to deal with love God. Let's start there. It's a basis for our ministry anyway. Boy, how easy it is to neglect our love for God. That word neglect just sends a chill up my spine when I think about that. For I know a verse in the Bible that says, cursed is the man who does the work of the Lord with a negligent hand. And how often I neglect. Revelation chapter 2, he said, one thing I have against you. He complimented them. He told them what a great job they were doing. And he said, there's one thing I have against you. You have left your first love. I think, how easy I neglect the love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I get up in the morning and I meet with a habit. And I don't meet with a person. And the motive is anything but love. Just get it out. Laboring in the flesh. Your first love. I need to give you something practical to leave here. What does it mean? What does it look like if you really love somebody? What's the evidence? I got two or three for you. If you really love somebody, you'll want to be with them. You know, in Psalms chapter 16, verse 11 says, in thy presence is the fullness of joy. And boy, I can identify with that. I met this young gal from Ponca City, Oklahoma back in 1967. I was in the girl's dorm and I saw her in a room. And I called her on the telephone. And then I called her and I went out with her and I started seeing her. And I just wanted to be, I used to cut class my freshman year to be with her. If she wasn't in class, I wasn't in class. I just want to be with her. If I was going to the library, she had to go. If she couldn't go, I just go wherever she goes. I just want to be with her. Every night, 7 days a week. She'd go home for the weekend, I'd call her mom and ask if I'd come. I just wanted to be with her. I lived every weekend with their parents. Just wanted to be with her. 7 days a week, every night, and if I missed, boy, there was just something wrong. I just didn't feel good. Well, I married her, and that helped me get through school. I started going to class. My grades came up. Pulled a 169 my first semester, by the way. I never flanked a course in all my life, but I pulled 11 hours a D my first semester in college. Like to never recover. Got a notice from the school telling me that if I didn't have such a GPA by the end of the next semester, hello, Vietnam. I was number 27 in the first round of draft in 1968, and so I was motivated to study and to get married, so I didn't have to do all this running around. Worked out great. Missing that. Do you know what I mean? Do you know what David says concerning the Lord when he says there's fullness of joy in your presence? I think you do. See, if you love someone, you just want to talk with them. In Psalms 27:4, one thing I've asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, just to meditate in His temple, to behold His beauty. That's what He wants, to hear His voice. When thou said to me, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. That's a love relationship. Did you ever have an outrageous phone bill while you were in college? You ever run up on those $350 deals because your girlfriend or boyfriend lives in a different state or town? Now, boy, those are disaster. You never recover. But what's the real issue there when you run up a $350 phone bill? And it might be to home. Just want to talk to mom or dad or a brother or a sister. You know what I'm talking about. What's the biggest phone bill you ever had? What's the real issue? Man, I just want to talk and hear their voice. That's what David said about God. How long can you go separated from the Lord before you just can't go anymore? Nothing else matters. See, that's the way it was in my love relationship with Vicki. If I couldn't be with her, she got mono and missed school for 2 weeks. Boy, that was misery. That was misery. And do you know, when I married Vicki, I was never separated from her for a day or an evening until I met the Navigators and they made me go to a conference and she couldn't go. I almost quit the Navs over that. I got married to that gal to be with her. Hey, what am I saying? We're talking love relationship. Is that the thing you have going with the Lord? That's what we want to strive for. One time I drove 8 hours. I drove 8 hours. I spent an hour and 15 minutes with her. I drove 8 hours back. Dumb? How long can you be separated from the Lord before you do something drastic? Like withdraw to a quiet place and there pray. See, the news about Jesus was spreading even further and the multitudes were gathering to hear His words and to be healed of their sicknesses. But He Himself would often withdraw to the wilderness, spend time with the Father. If you love somebody, you want to please them. You want to please them. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. I don't have time to illustrate all the ways that I tried to please Vicki. But you know what I'm talking about? To please Him, number one priority. That's my passion. My passion is my purpose. And my passion and my purpose is to please Him in all things. See, that's what took Amy Carmichael to India. Beautiful woman. You ever seen a picture of her? Beautiful woman. Single, gave her life to the children, being prostituted in the temples to please Him. And to Japan, can you imagine the scene when her family, and really the only man she ever loved, took her to the boat? See, today we go to the concourse and we say goodbye and we walk down the concourse and we get on the 747 and we sit there and we roar off and they're gone. It wasn't that way when Amy Carmichael and Lottie Moon went overseas. You'd go to the ship, you'd load all of your stuff, there'd be several hours and your family would come on board. And you'd talk, and you'd talk, and you'd spend those last hours together. They'd blow the whistle, and there's just a short time left. And they'd sound the whistle again, and everybody back down the catwalks and back on the dock. And then they release the moorings, and you're leaning over the railing, and there's all your loved ones, and you know you're leaving, you may not see them again. And you've got that, you know. And this particular man that loved Amy Carmichael, he walked for 3/4 of a mile after the ship began to slowly move down the dock, walked 3/4 of a mile down the dock to the very end, talking with her all the way, sharing verses, praying together. And if you love Him, you want to obey His words. I'll do this one quick. I have one eye on the clock and the other on John chapter 14. John chapter 14. It says, if you love Me, now that's pretty straightforward. If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. What's it mean to love God? Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loves me. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And verse 24, if you haven't got it yet, he said, he who does not love me does not keep my words. What's it mean to love God? Obey. Obey. There are three things that I want to share in closing to motivate us toward a love relationship and intimacy with God. The three things that I think right now are motivating me to love the Lord is, number one, my growing appreciation for my sinfulness and my need for forgiveness. One of the things that drives me in my love relationship with the Lord is the awareness and appreciation for my own sinfulness and my need for forgiveness. Do you remember in Luke chapter 7, and we'll not read it, Luke chapter 7, when the Pharisee invited Jesus to go to his house for a meal, and he got there, and the woman came, and she cried, and she dripped tears on his feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and the Pharisee thought to himself, if Jesus knew what kind of a woman this was, he would not let her touch him, for she's a sinful woman, and he's the Son of God. And Jesus read his heart and said, let me ask you a question. Who loves the most, the one who is forgiven the greater indebtedness or the one who is forgiven a little? And he said, well, the one who is forgiven more loves the more. And Jesus said, she has many sins and she loves me more. I came to your house. You did not wash my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears. You did not dry my feet, but she dried my feet with her hair. She anointed me with perfume, and you gave me nothing. Truly, I say, she loves the more. She is the more sinful. And by the way, her sins are taken away. Do you know what should motivate us to love God? A real good glimpse of our own sinfulness and how much we need the Savior. I think a second motivation is to grow an appreciation of how much He loves me. This is love, not that we loved Him. That's not love. Curiosity sometimes at best. Self-motivation sometimes at best. That's not love. This is love, that He first loved us. God committed His love toward us while we were yet sinners. When I was doing the terrible, horrible, awful, no good, very bad things when I was in high school, of which some are still hurting, that's when God loved me. I've got to keep that in focus. How much He loves me in spite of who I am and what I do. And now I probably discourage Him more because I know more and do less. Now I know Him. Then I was just a blind man in a pit, wall-to-wall dirt. A third motivation is to grow in my appreciation for the person of Jesus Christ. The woman at the well, she talked with Him and she left and she said, come find a man who told me everything that I did. She knew the person of Jesus. The Pharisees sent the soldiers to get Jesus and to bring Jesus for trial. And they went to get Him and they came back empty-handed and they said, why haven't you got Him? And the soldiers said, never did a man speak like this. You get Him yourself. They saw the person of Jesus. The disciples were in the boat. And Jesus is asleep and the storm is washing over the side and they're afraid. And they say, Lord, care not that we perish? He got up and he looked around, he spoke, and the wind, the wave was calm. The elements obeyed his voice. They knew something of the person of Jesus. I'm not sure I know. When the blind man in John 9, Jesus healed him, Pharisees accused him, and all he could say is, whether he be a sinner or not, I know not, this one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, now I see. He knew something of the person of Jesus. Now that'll motivate you to a love relationship. Has He healed you? He's forgiven you and washed you? Same response. And the demons obeyed His voice. Requested permission, obeyed His voice. And Peter saw Him and threw himself in the sand. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Knew something of the person of Jesus. All I'm saying is, that we need some motivation to last us a lifetime. His love for me, the person of Jesus, awareness of my own sinfulness and need for forgiveness. Charles Spurgeon said, in 40 years, never has there been more than 15 minutes that I have failed to turn my thoughts to Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, what's going to be the imprint of your life for all of eternity? Show yourself an imprint, a model, an example, a pattern. Speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. And if you will do that, then God will use you in a disciple-making ministry that you will not comprehend. But you know where I think it starts? And I refer to experience for this. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know why I'm up here and you're out there? Please understand my heart. When I was a kid off the farm in Kansas, I was so backward and country, I still had a straw in my mouth. I had nothing. There were guys in my graduating class and seminary class that far exceeded anything that I ever thought possible or could do. But God gave me a ministry, and He brought me to the academy, and He's put me at one of the foremost institutions in this nation. Now, why? Ladies and gentlemen, I think it's because in 1969, I went out onto the green, the ninth green of the golf course outside Earl Butts Dormitory at Phillips University, and I got down on my knees in the middle of the night, and I told God I wanted to be used however. Just please use me. I want a ministry. I never thought of this. I never thought of the academy. But I think He honored something. Please understand my heart. I am not bragging. It's nothing I did. I just simply want to say, 10 years from now, 12 years from now, 5 years from now, God wants to put you up here and 350 new students out there. He wants to use you in ways that you can't comprehend. But I think the place it will start, maybe is at a conference, spring break, some time alone with the Lord. And the Haystack prayer meeting, and the student volunteer movement, and a whole generation of laborers God will call forth. And ladies and gentlemen, someday we'll look back over our shoulders and we'll rejoice because it was that conference. Just like my night in October at the golf course, you'll have yours. And God will be pleased. Isn't that why we came? I'm so excited, I've got to quit and pray. Father, You are so good to us. Lord, I look out over these students and their faces and the attentiveness, the intensity. Lord, every eye was up here. And Lord, I just sense that You're doing something in the testimony, in the praying, in the singing. God, we praise You and give You glory. Thank You, Lord, for allowing me to even be here and to see it and to have a part. Lord, thank You for being our God. Thank You for Yourself, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would You teach us how to walk by faith? And would You teach us how to love, even as You loved us, to the very end? Lord, I suspect that there's just all kinds of emotions running in the minds and hearts of these folks that only the God of all creation can sort out. And so the thing I want to pray, Lord, is that right now that You'd help each person just crystallize their thinking, still their hearts, just calm their emotions, and help them, Lord, hear Your voice. We're dependent on You speaking to us. And then, Lord, we tell You whatever You say, we'll do it. In Christ's name, amen.